Well, we certainly want to welcome you to this assembly of Christians this morning, and to say that your presence here indicates something about you. That's good. I had a call while I was busy engaged in thinking about my lesson this morning from Lucretia Nichols, who is visiting in the city for a family reunion, and she said, "I'm here with my young daughter, and I'd like to be with Christians this morning, but I don't have any transportation." That's a great example. Inconvenience, don't know anybody, a lot of reasons why in this strange place I should just forget about serving God. And she did not. And I want to commend that spirit and attitude. And she's sitting over here by Sarah Dent, in case you want to get acquainted with her this morning. And we have other visitors with us that are not new. Andy Koontz is here today, and it's too bad he wasn't here Wednesday night to hear all the good things that Scott Power said about him. You can inquire, Andy, about all that. It'll be a great encouragement to you, I think. The book of Romans is, to use a word that's been inflated out of all meaning, perhaps, is an awesome book. It was written by the Apostle Paul, but it becomes apparent as you read the book that it is not something that he conceived himself. The concepts are too immense. They are too knowing, they are too penetrating, they are too obviously truth that came from heaven. And it's wonderful to begin in Romans, where Paul states his theme in the 16th and 17th verses. And he says, very confidently, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is God's power to save." The thought of salvation, the thought of being in the most dangerous sort of position with everything you have and ever hope to have in ultimate jeopardy, when it's going to be all over completely and essentially, and to think about a way out from the darkness to the light. That's a wonderful thought. But swiftly from that stated theme for Romans, Paul turned to some very dark sayings. As C.S. Lewis has said, ultimately the gospel is the most comforting thing in the world. But it does not begin that way. And for three chapters, as this great story of redemption is told by Paul, for three chapters in the beginning, he talks about our sins and our transgressions and our stupidities. And I can tell you this morning why so few people seem to be interested in the gospel is because so few of us are convinced that we're in any jeopardy whatsoever, or that we're guilty of anything that has any real significance. And Paul, in the beginning of this letter, would disabuse us of that fantasy. He begins by speaking about God's wrath in verse 18. Is, present tense, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, the New International Version says godlessness, and unrighteousness, New International says wickedness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is revealed. We'd like to take that out of the gospel. It is seldom addressed in many churches. But if God loves us, it is also true that He is angry with sin. Don't make sin some little peccadillo that doesn't really have any great impact on you or others or God. God's wrath is revealed. That is a part of His nature. It's always been there. He hates sin. And I can tell you what's revealed in the passages that were read to you earlier this morning is that the greatest sin of all is human pride and selfishness. Oh, he gets into the other dimensions of sin in this chapter and he names them one by one. But at the outset, Paul is grappling with the issue of human pride. Let me tell you what our choice is in life. And I want to say to you, it's just this simple. We have to decide whether we're going to serve ourselves or God. And the reason we choose to serve ourselves is explored in this text. God's wrath revealed. Against what? Godlessness, ungodliness. That is a negation of a term in Greek that means godliness. And godliness says giving to God all that's due to Him. That's what the godly man does. And ungodliness is the refusal to do so. And the word which is translated here, unrighteousness, is a negation of a term that speaks about justice and righteousness, and of course covers the attitude we have toward others, although it involves, I'm sure, all that God grants by His gracious love in Christ. Righteousness. To have a right relationship with God. And he says that his wrath is revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know, we have this idea somewhere back in the shadowy part of our minds that human beings came into the world totally ignorant of God, had no knowledge of Him whatsoever, and so they have to be conditioned to the existence of God, have to be conditioned to His demand upon us. All those things sort of have to be taught and trained into men who don't know a thing in the world about it, have no awareness of it at all. This text says that is utterly false. Ungodliness and unrighteousness come about because we suppress what we already know. We suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. We choose. It's not that we're ignorant. Don't try to plead ignorance. If you're living a life of rebellion against God, if you're living a life of selfishness and pride, always doing what you want to do, always concerned about how you're coming out in everything. You are the center of the universe. I will tell you why you're that way. You have chosen to be that way, and you have chosen it by suppressing a truth you know about God. That's what Paul says in this text. Because what may be known of God is obvious among them, for God has shown it to them. Now, that just says that people everywhere, I don't care in what culture they have lived in all the centuries, and that includes our own times, people out there know things about God. And not only does Paul say they know things about God, but he says God has revealed them. It's not as though God is totally passive up in heaven, letting people find out what they can. His whole purpose, both in the created reality of the universe and in the scripture which he has given, his whole purpose is to reveal himself to us. He wants to be known by us. You remember what Paul said on Mars Hill in Athens? He said that God has created all, every nation of men, that they should seek God. That's our purpose. But he's not been passively sitting in heaven. He revealed himself to us. This text says it. And not only that, but he says they are evident. I get that strong conviction more and more the longer I live and the longer I study the scripture and the longer I observe it. Is that there are so many things we didn't need to read the Bible to know. And Paul speaks about them here. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Without excuse. Invisible attributes. Well, God doesn't have any visible attributes because he's unseen by us. And for some of us, that just means I don't need to deal with this unseen spook up there. That's not anything that deals with me. I can't even understand it. I can't grasp it. Yes, you can. And I can too. His invisible attributes are revealed how? By the things that he has made. First of all, his existence. Let me tell you. All this talk about the Big Bang theory, explaining everything in the universe, giving us a field theory so all the parts of human knowledge and the knowledge that we don't have will ultimately fit together. It's just foolishness. The question that absolutely shatters the whole thing when people talk about this compressed ball, tiny ball of matter which suddenly explodes and is continuing to expand, that's all right. That may be true, it may not be true, but the question is, where did that little ball of matter come from? Nobody has any answer to that. Well, the answer is obvious. Hebrews 3, verse 4. The Bible doesn't spend a lot of time trying to establish the existence of God for the very simple reason that it is so obvious. Every house, the writer says, is built by somebody, and he who built all things is God. This didn't just happen. You didn't just happen. We are not an accidental collocation of atoms. This is something that was planned in the mind of the Creator. And Paul says we could have known that and should have known that, and having known it, we suppressed it. Having realized it was true, we just got it out of our minds because it was certainly inconvenient to a man who wants to be self-sufficient, self-governed, and self-righteous. But Paul says, you knew it, and you didn't like it. You saw not only God's eternal power, and you can see it flashing across this great universe, its immensity. Take you 1 billion light years just across this universe as presently calculated. David looked up into the heavens and he said, what is man that you are mindful of? When I see the heavens and the stars, the work of your hands, the 8th Psalm, I'm amazed that God takes note of us. You can see it. You have seen it. You do know it. Have you suppressed it? In your desire to do ungodly things, That is to say, do things that are contrary to God's will and God's purpose, and do things that are immoral and contrary to the best interest of all around you. If you want to do that, have you suppressed it? This knowledge of His invisible attributes. But it says you not only know His eternal power, but you know His, this version says Godhead. Maybe Godhood would be good. It's similar to the word used in Colossians 2 verse 9, which says that in Him dwells, speaking of Jesus, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead body. Little different word, same idea. All the attributes of God, the things that make Him what He is. You've seen that. It's interesting to me. When we get in court on these issues, and I'm using a metaphor here, when we get in court on these issues, we just plead ignorance. Is that right? I had no idea. I didn't know anything about that. I'm not responsible for what I've done. I just didn't know. You can't do that. And you know and I know we cannot do it. We've looked and seen. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27. These words from the wise counselor. He said, "The spirit of man is the light of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts." Do you know what that means? It means that deep within us is a sense of right and wrong. That deep within us we possess what is called a conscience, which warns us against doing what we believe to be wrong and which makes us miserable after we have violated that. Why do you think you have this capacity? To what is it a witness? That God is righteous. And He has an expectation of us that we should be righteous too. God cares about how we live. He has desires and plans and purposes for us. We're not just here because we're here. In fact, the thought that we're here because we're here and absolutely without meaning and purpose is the most oppressive and destructive thought that can be entertained by a human mind. It leaves us with a feeling of emptiness and absolute purposelessness that just drives us to distress. Why? Doesn't bother cows. Doesn't bother dogs. Nearly as we can tell. But it sure does bother us. We're always looking for purpose. We're always looking for direction. You know, you don't have to think very long. It doesn't take a lot of logical calculation to figure out that that is a reflection of God. We know, we have seen His invisible attributes, His everlasting power, and Godhead. And you know that if you've never read a word of the book that God has given. Oh, it doesn't tell us everything nearly. It doesn't tell you anything about the great gospel that Paul speaks of in this book. It doesn't tell you about God's gracious love in its entirety, but I will tell you what Paul said in the 14th chapter of Acts, verse 17, to a group of pagans. He said, "God has not left Himself without witness, giving you food and fruitful season." And so, we are without excuse. Because although they knew God, did you get that? Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. Now that tells us where we are in many cases. There are thousands upon thousands of people in this country who seldom ever give a thought to God, and a lot of them are in church regularly. It is a habit. But they do not glorify Him as God. They do not glorify Him as who He is, Creator, Ruler, Sustainer. The whole ball of wax is wrapped up in Him. Do you suppose that any one of us would be looked upon as in his right mind if he stood up and said, in plain language, I can handle all circumstances. I am in control of every situation. There is nothing whatsoever that can touch me because I have all power to control my circumstances. There is nothing outside the bailiwick of my power. If I said that, how stupid. I mean, lightning could strike at any minute. There are thousands of things over which I have no control. And I know I do not have control over this. Man is a fleeting shadow. Vulnerable to disease, to accident, to happenstances over which he absolutely has no control at all. Then I'm asking the question this morning, if that is true and obvious, then why is it that we do not glorify God as the sustainer and provider of everything we need and have? Why? Are we self-sufficient? What does it mean to glorify God? Well, I'll tell you this much, you're not going to make Him greater than He is. We can't sit down here on the earth and say all these wonderful things so that that makes God bigger. God is what He is. The question is, will we recognize that and worship Him? Thousands upon thousands and millions of people in this country never worship God. And a lot of them purport to be religious. What is entailed in worshiping God? He is the absolute center of everything. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, as the scripture describes Him. And He deserves our praise and our adoration. But the Bible expresses it this way. In the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, the 22nd chapter of Matthew, where Jesus quotes it, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." Do you get that? Loving God with all the heart. Don't put anything else in here when it speaks about you did not glorify Him as God. You didn't love Him. You did not recognize His rule. You didn't recognize His grace. You didn't recognize His goodness. None of that mattered a hill of beans to you. You're just proud on doing your thing. You are without excuse, He says. If God is God and you know He is God, and you suppress that truth in your life, and therefore you refuse to glorify Him as God, that is wickedness. And one expression of glorifying God is being thankful. I wonder if we took a poll of all the household tables in this country, and how many of them do you think, even at that point, when they sit down to eat, do they even give thanks? People who reject God, who suppress the knowledge of God, or people who become ungrateful. And ingratitude is an expression of ungodliness and wickedness. Do you hear what I'm saying? Ingratitude is an expression of ungodliness and wickedness. That's what this book, this text says. And we don't have an excuse for it. Because we know better. And so the text continues. Pride rules supreme in the lives of the sinner. It is the genius of sin, the determination on our part that we do not want to be obligated to any other. We want to find every good thing as originating from the mind and power of men. And as one of humanity, I share in that kind of pride. And I know that I have wondered at times in the past about certain individuals why they didn't come to be Christians. They seem to be in every way a likely prospect for the gospel. And it would appear that there was no great obstacle in their lives to being a Christian. They were not living reprobate lives. And may I tell you what I have concluded and what I believe Paul is saying here? The problem is pride. Arrogance. An unwillingness to recognize God, an unwillingness to give control of our lives to God. And if we want to be righteous, we'll be righteous. And when we don't want to be righteous, we'll quit being righteous. We're not going to turn over our lives to another. Pride and arrogance is there. Let me tell you about the Bible. It's a mirror to the soul. Hebrews 4:12 says it's like a sword, a double-edged sword that pierces to the innermost part of the being and exposes the thoughts of the heart. And so we look inside this book to see ourselves. And what he says is that we are guilty of grievous transgression. If the greatest commandment is love God with all your heart, what's the greatest sin? Not to love God, not to glorify Him as God, not to give thanks. And don't, please, and I say this with love and kindness, don't try to define this as going to church now and again. Loving God. Loving God and being grateful is an all-consuming thing that takes up everything. I heard from a friend of mine a story about a carpenter who, while he was cutting his boards and fitting them in, every time he cut a board and it fit, he'd say, "Thank you, Lord." Every time he'd hit a nail and get it, he said, "Thank you, Lord." Now, I think this is overdone. But I tell you, if you think that's overdone, I'm telling you right now, our gratitude is way underdone. And so, we need to take thought for what we've done with our lives and our attitude. Are we proud? Arrogant? Suppressing the truth that we know? Here's what's going to happen to you if you continue in this course. He says, their foolish hearts were darkened. They became futile or vain in their reasoning. Your mind never going to be straight about anything important after you've denied God. If you deny God, you deny the only source of knowing anything. After all, He's the one that made all this, made you. Who would tell you about this? What would you get information about? Or you say, we will examine it and experiment and we'll learn all that. Will you now? And what will it tell you about why you're here? And what will it tell you about where you're going? Now, what will it tell you about how to get there? All this wisdom and knowledge of men. He said about these people in those days that professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You understand that statement there? They decided they were smart enough to handle everything. And therefore, they rejected God. And in rejecting God, they rejected the source of all knowledge. And in their profession of wisdom, in their assertion that they knew it and could learn anything that needed to be known, they lost it then and became fools. But it gets worse than that, you know. He says, you're bowing down to corruptible things, images of corruptible things. And you've denied the incorruptible God, the God that doesn't change, the eternal glory. He is the eternal God with eternal power. And you've taken up these corruptible images. That's idolatry of the ancient world. We've got them today. We worship corruptible things. Do we not? We work ourselves into a frenzy to obtain and possess things we're going to leave behind. We'll leave this world. We know we are corruptible. We know we're going to die. And we are not dealing with that reality. We're not recognizing the fact that since we're going to die, and since all these things around us are going to perish, we cannot build our lives upon them. We cannot worship them. In the final analysis, worshiping those things is tantamount to worshiping ourselves. Because we want what we want. And not what God wants. We're guilty. And without excuse. And here's the next step. It speaks to this issue of our power to choose. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And then in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. What that says is, if you decide you want to be this ungodly and immoral person, if you want to be proud and arrogant, self-conceited, God just lets you do that. And He'll not only let you do that, He'll let you suffer the consequences. What the ancient writer Augustine said is absolutely true. The punishment for sin is sin. It starts here. And God just gave them up to that. You think about that. Somebody that God has to give up. Why? Because they refuse to retain God in their knowledge. You said, I recognize there's a God. I'm willing to give you credit for that. But have you worshipped Him? Have you loved Him with all your heart? Have you been grateful, thankful? All of these ideas express submission and service and adoration. And God will give you up. Of course, these things are awful. Verse 25 says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then a list of sins. They are really black. 27, likewise also the men, he says, verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due even that. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. That's what happens to you when you refuse to have God in your knowledge. That's what happens to you when you refuse to look and to see the things that are obvious and to recognize that you have a need for God. Not only do you have a physical need for God because you could not live without Him, but you have a spiritual need for God because you have sinned against Him. And His wrath is revealed from heaven. But Paul says there's something else that these people knew. This may surprise you. Verse 32 as the chapter ends. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They not only knew and had seen the eternal power and Godhead of God. Not only was the truth of God manifest among them, that is, of His existence, and to a great extent His nature. But they knew and understood that they would have to give an account for these things. That God would judge them for these things. We know that. Our conscience bears witness to it. So where are you this morning? I said this is a rather dark section. But you know, this has to come first. We have to finally quit suppressing the truth of God. We have to quit suppressing our inner awareness of Him, the obvious manifestations in the world in which we live, and our own nature, which testify of Him. We have to quit doing that. And then we have to open up ourselves absolutely to Him. Totally, completely. I've often said it's a little difficult to imagine putting God in second place anywhere. But that's what proud people do. I'm first. And God is not allowed to challenge that promise. And that is exactly the thing that Paul says is an expression of ungodliness and wickedness in this chapter. We've got to get inside ourselves a sense of guilt for what we have done. This is not imagined, this is real, and it's a mess, and we need mercy and forgiveness. Paul said that's available to a man who recognizes he has no excuse. He has wickedly lived as an adversary of God, exalted himself above all that God wanted him to do. And now his heart must be broken and his will must be broken. And then when he's broken, he becomes open to God. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, 5th chapter of Matthew, "For they shall be filled." So we want Him so much today to witness the change in the hearts of those that we know and love who are not Christians, and those we do not know but we long after, as God our Father does, they should come back home to Him. Don't fear facing the reality of your sinfulness, because God knows about it already, and He is very willing to forgive you every last bit of it if you will come to His Son and turn from your sin and openly declare that you believe in Jesus as the Savior and Lord. And then if you are willing, as a penitent sinner, to be buried with Him in that fluid grave of baptism, so that you may be raised up by God's power, to walk in newness of life. We invite you to come. Take your place here at the front while we stand together and sing.